thank you so much for giving us truth and for working in us to conform us to your truth. I pray, Father, that you would work in the hearts of your people and that you would bless us today as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're a large group, social justice. Within that group, we've talked some about racism. Now we're talking more about economic things, and we will get to the philosophies of socialism and capitalism and deal with those. But we've started out with just a series of verses, kind of a shotgun perspective of just looking at the amount of verses that God gives to us throughout the scriptures on rich and riches and wealth and blessing, and then poor and poverty, oppression and sin. So the Bible is everywhere talking about these things. And so I wanted to give kind of just a broad stroke perspective on that. So we can't go back to what we've already done last week, but we are going to start in 1 Timothy 6:9. And again, go relatively fast in these verses, but I'm going to force you to at least try to get the general principles from the passages that we look at. They're not, some of them are more difficult than others, but I'll read the first one. 1 Timothy 6:9 to 11. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Let's see. John Avery, tell us what are a couple basic principles we can draw from those verses. Yes, so there really is a disparity between the things of this world and the things of righteousness. And it's really the difference of what rules the heart, right? So the person, you should pursue these things. It's not that riches, wealth are bad in and of themselves, but if you make that your pursuit, you are going to fall into caring more about this life than you do about godliness. And God wants you to be concerned with godliness. Anyone else want to add anything else that they drew from that? I think that's basically the meaning there.
It's the love of money.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. So that's why. So you can at one hand see wealth as a blessing to be enjoyed. But if you make that your pursuit, that's your ambition, you're going to fall into trouble. I remember preachers used to say, if you pursue holiness, wealth may come along with it. If you pursue wealth, you'll neither get true riches or holiness, you know, so. That's right. That's exactly right.
God's economy is very different than man's perceived economy. His
That's exactly right. And it really ultimately comes to, is this world all there is? Because if this world is all there is, then you should get as much out of it as you can. But if this world is not all there is, then you should pursue righteousness in this world, because God has a world of which true wealth and blessing and righteousness will go hand in hand. Yes. Yep. This, you guys are getting good stuff. So this is a problem. So we haven't got into capitalism and socialism yet, but one of the arguments against capitalism is that capitalism facilitates greed. It facilitates, my goal is to make money. You know, I'm going to live for this world. And it can do that. If you don't have a scriptural worldview that tells you to not just love money, it is easy to turn capitalism into that. So, okay. Look at verses 17 to 19 in the same chapter. Chilson, I'll let you read that for me. We now have mics, so here it comes. We didn't have that a minute ago.
As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life.
Okay, there you go. You leave it with Chilson. Give us the wisdom of those verses, Chilson.
Do you or do you not know what true riches are?
Good. Okay. True riches are what? Found in the Lord. True riches. It's interesting, he says at the beginning, do not be haughty. So what's a tendency of that wealth can do to us? It makes you think you're better than other people, right? Huh? Superiority. Because with wealth can sometimes come power. And power over people. You may believe that God loves you more. Anyway, there's a number of ways you can think of being haughty in that. We had studied last week that God is the one who raises up and takes down. So if you've been raised up financially or in wealth, it's at His hand now. Doesn't mean it didn't come also with diligence and effort and good principles and those kind of things, but it ultimately is His hand. And the next line is the uncertainty of riches, right? So what do riches tend to do, Howard?
This sets up worldly hope versus godly hope. You know, hope, the way we often describe it, is wishful thinking.
Yeah.
But hope in Christ, you know, throughout the Bible is spoken of in the past tense. It's so certain.
That's right. And so the hope in God gives true security because it's certain. But the hope in riches does not give you the security. No matter how much you have, it can be taken away. You'll never have enough to provide the true security that you need. But also, I think it's really interesting here. Riches, we said this before, but here's the scripture backing it up. Riches are something to be enjoyed. It's easy to think that riches are bad. If you have God's giving you something good, you can't enjoy it. That would be not a good thing. We are to enjoy the things that God has given to us. Dr. Kelly used to always tell us that the creation account tells us that the material world is not in itself evil. Sin twists it. You can make it your idol. You can pursue after it wrongly. But the material world is itself good. The creation account tells us that. So to actually enjoy something in life is not a bad thing. But the pursuit of it can get you in a lot of trouble. So also be generous, be rich in good works, do good. So there's, a lot of good lessons for those who have. This is one of those passages that is directly given to those who are rich. There's an assumption that the rich are these rich here that Paul's talking to are members of the church. They're in good standing. It's not like you should be guilty because you're rich and you should get rid of it all. It's bad. No, but here's the things that the rich should do. Okay. Let's turn over to James 1. James 1. And if you have it, raise your hand. They'll bring you the microphone to you. There you go. Kate's got her hand up. Nine and ten.
Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away.
Now that's a challenging one. You got either Frank or Kate want to give us what's the point of that? Those two quick short verses.
Well, to remember. To remember not to trust in your riches, just as you were saying.
Mm-hmm.
You can't count on it.
The hard part in this one is, how is my poverty something I can exalt in? He calls it his high position, and the rich in his humiliation. Almost puts it completely reverse.
I forget the second part of that. For they will be...
There's the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, that there's sort of a association with, God sees the poor.
Yes.
And those that are poor, that whose hearts really seek God, will be rich.
Yes.
He will lift them up.
Okay, so excellent. So let's just go to the book of Psalms.
To a closer walk, whereas if you feel wrongly that you can live independently and don't have that need for daily dependence on God's provision,
you don't recognize it. You do, but you're not recognizing.
That's exactly true. Yeah, very good, very well said. Again, I'm moving into the socialist capitalist arguments, but a socialist could never say that there are great benefits to being poor. I can't say that. But the Bible does say it here. Actually says that there's a benefit to it. Not a permanent poverty, but given God's economy, there can be a benefit to it. I've lived with or worked with youth most of my life, and I have observed, this is not a true study, just an observation, but I think that there are extra challenges for kids who grow up in homes whose parents have a degree of wealth. There are extra challenges there. So it can be hard. It can be a challenge. Doesn't mean you shouldn't get rid of all your wealth to do that, but it's just that there's added issues that are going on. Okay, turn to Psalm 12. Let's do a shotgun approach here. Let's go, Clark, read Psalm 12:5, Lee, Psalm 14:6, and let's go over there. Robin, Psalm 34:6, and Nikki, Psalm 35:10, Erica, Psalm 40:17, and Shannon, Psalm 72:12-14. Okay, so those are our shotgun approach there.
Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them.
Very good. All right, 14:6.
You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge.
Psalm 34:6.
This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles.
Psalm 35:10.
All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him.
Good. Psalm 40:17.
As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God.
And Psalm 72:12-14.
For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight.
Okay, so what kind of general principles can we draw from all of these verses? And we could probably multiply it by 10 in Scripture. This is all over the place. What can we draw? He loves to help the needy. He opposes the oppressor. He is actually a refuge against oppression to the one who's being oppressed. Very true of who God is. He listens to the cries of the poor. He's very attentive to them. It's like it's something that matters to him, something that's very important to him. We could go on. He answers the prayers of the poor. He takes the oppression of the poor seriously. You want to make God angry with you? Use your power, use your wealth to oppress the poor, and you will surely make him angry with you. That's clear in Scripture. He does not like that. Interesting thing, though. Turn to Proverbs 28:3. This is an interesting concept. Leanne, you want to read that? He's coming.
A ruler who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no crops.
Really? that's probably an ESV. Is it an ESV? Oh, it's an NIV. Huh. Well, the ESV is not always right on this. And the NIV, I mean, that just causes me pause right there because I know that those translators were smart. So, a poor man who oppresses the poor.
Both excessive rainfall and a wicked ruler can do great harm.
So they got it covered both ways. Well, maybe the idea, if you think you're so wealthy as a ruler and you're oppressing the poor, it does make sense to me that the NIV would say ruler, because it's a difficult concept to think that the poor can oppress the poor. But I was just going to say, but they can do that. So that's true. That's right. Yes.
My Bible has a reference to, thank you. Where am I? Matthew 18:28, referring to the servant who was treated well, and he laid hands on the one who owed him money.
Yes.
And so
that's clearly a case where you've got a one who's maybe not completely the lowest of the rung, but there's rungs, right? And so if you don't have to be on the top of the chain to do the oppression, you can be on a lower part of the chain. Very good. And that's what I was hoping to bring out anyway. No, that's not it's actually good. I mean, Scripture's trustworthy. It's good. Psalm 41:1 said, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." So this could be talking about God is the one who considers the poor, but it could also be the one who is actually caring for the poor, God is happy with, right? So the Lord, if you take your time and effort to care for the poor, God will take care of you. Because as you're trying to take care of somebody else who has needs, guess what you're doing? You're forgetting about your personal needs in the process. And that's a good thing, to be generous, to go help the poor, and to trust that God will take care of you. Let's see here. Psalm 72:1-4. Let's all turn there. So I'll read this again. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people in the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." So the king... the king in Israel is to care for the poor. He is to oppose injustice. And so that was part of his ruling responsibility. And so a lot of times, people who are for social justice will take rightly will take verses like this and say that it's part of the prerogative of a ruler to care about justice. And they're right on that, and to care for the poor, to make sure that the poor are not being oppressed by those who have greater powers. Those are parts of ruling that I think the king should be concerned with. Which usually guards me from being a strict libertarian. I think that there are some moral issues that the king does have a responsibility to do, although I do have a lot of sympathies towards libertarianism. I'm not that. Okay, the question is, why can't you just say that this is just for the king of Israel? Because God is setting up a government, and there are, in as much as that government has parallels to this government or this time, it is right to draw those parallels. Now, what I don't think often happens in the social justice discussion is that there are plenty of ways which there are not similarities. For instance, you could take the concern for the poor, but you should, if you're going to do this, then you should also stone everyone who's caught in adultery. Because that was a part of this government. So there's an assumption in Israel that if you were in open, blatant rebellion to God's law, you either got kicked out of the country or you were killed. So that's not in our land today. We're not accepting all of God's law. So it's hard to take this as a one-to-one scenario. But our founding fathers did, as Danny will know, they did draw upon the rules of Old Testament Israel and tried to apply them in New Testament, in our time. And so our professors used to always say, some laws are a one-to-one ratio. Don't murder. Applied in Israel, applies today. Some laws might be like 1-to-2, or even like 1-to-3, or 1-to-4. So like, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. That doesn't have a whole lot of application to where we are in our time today. But it should have some connection. And so, if you look in the time of our founding of our country, they were trying to work through the biblical passages and trying to understand how can we bring them into a secular government principle. That's not usually done. What happens today in the whole social justice discussion is just if you are poor, forgetting every other concept, the king's responsibility is to care for you. That's the one thing we're going to look at. And so we should go back to our founding fathers and see how they dealt with the laws. And they weren't perfect, but they did a much more careful job of it than we do today. But that being said, I can't go with people who say that the king has no responsibility to think about the poor. I think it's bound up in God's, it's in his heart. He wants us to care for the poor. He wants us to think about them in some regards, and especially in the church. So, Paul's talking to the apostles and they said, hey, the one thing you should be concerned with is make sure you're caring for widows and orphans in their distress and you're caring for the poor. Yes, Christian.
I guess the only caution that I will have about, people that comes to me and say that they're helping the poor is that I feel like a lot of today, social justice movement talks about helping the poor, but it's always attached to some agenda. But it seems like they are helping the poor, and there's a lot of feelings attached to the help to the poor, a lot of emotions. So I feel like, we do have to help the poor, but just caution on how it's masked, and because it might be a wolf instead of a sheep. Anyways.
So you have two questions. If you're going to help the poor or not, yes, we should be concerned with poor. This is not really an option. At the same time, how do we do that? And how do we make sure that that people aren't using helping of the poor as a to manipulate us to do for other agenda? And so that's a real issue. But we're not there quite there yet. We're just kind of dealing with what is God's heart. And he cares about us. I think we should care for those who are poor. Yes, Ken.
Have we already defined what helping the poor actually is?
Nope, we're not even there yet.
Because isn't that kind of like the foundational question?
Well, these verses haven't told us yet. So it's interesting that Scripture doesn't give a ton of examples on how to do that. I mean, there are some, and but it's not it's not always explicit, because I think that the number of ways that you can help people in their distress are a plethora. I mean, there's a lot of different ways to do that. Giving a cup of cold water is helping the poor. Leaving the edges of your fields ungleaned is a way of helping the poor. I mean, there's a lot of different ways to do that. So I want to keep moving. You got something? No, go ahead. Right, he has a responsibility.
Yes, he does. But if the king is taking away the resources of other people, and that will render them unable to help the poor, and God is giving this commandment to everyone, right?
Very good. I mean, there's no and well, in Scripture, what's the passage, Daniel, and is it in Samuel or Kings, where they limit the amount that the king can have? Deuteronomy 17. They limit the amount that the king can have. Why? Because they know that there's a tendency, as you rule, to try to just accumulate more and more wealth. Even such people as Solomon fell into that trap. Okay. Proverbs 29:7. You can turn there. I'm not saying that everything in our founding was always based on Scripture, but I think this verse gives an interesting foundational principle upon which our government was founded, Declaration of Independence. Proverbs 29:7. Ken, would you read that, please?
A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge.
Okay, so in that passage, rights are not something that is given to someone, but something that they possess. What do we call it in our foundational document, Declaration of Independence? What do we call those? Inalienable, meaning they can't be separated from you. Not meaning that you can't ignore them, and governments do ignore them. But there are rights that people have that is not derived from anyone except from God himself. And it goes on in that same passage to say that if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever, meaning that God will be pleased with his rule. And of course, Christ does that very thing. Turn to Proverbs 28:15-16. Who would like to read? Anybody? There's Benji would like to read. There you go. And then Linda's up next.
A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. Is that right?
Yep, you got it.
All right.
So one of the causes, and I'm just going forth here, one of the causes of their being poor is poor rulers. Bad rulers make for poor constituents. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Read that. 15.
By the time he walked over here, lost it. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people.
Yeah, that makes more sense to you. So, anybody familiar with Somalia? In it was famous for Black Hawk Down and stuff. But there was, what was going on in Somalia? Well, the United Nations was sending all kinds of aid to the people of that country to try to keep them from starving. But what happened to that aid? The rulers, the drug lords, were taking that food for themselves and leaving their people continue to starve. So the problem of poverty wasn't actually a issue of not having food for the people. It was actually a wickedness of those in power problem. And so we tried to get in, and then it just was a mess. And So the Bible recognizes all these things. Like, the Bible understands that we live in a very wicked country or wicked world, and we have, you know, rulers are bad, humans can be bad, all kinds of things, difficulty happening. I'll just read this one. This is a famous one. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now, this is I've done a lot of thinking on this passage, and it's more than just a statement of fact, which it is. But I think it actually helps us to understand that if your goal is the complete elimination of poverty, it will send, it's like chasing after riches. Right? It will send you down a road that will cause real problems. Anytime you try to just say, oh, we can eliminate all poverty. In order to do that, you have to ignore other things going on in Scripture. And it just, it doesn't work that way. It's not a good thing. That's just Matthew 26:11. You'll always have.
Same as what we've been reading.
Yeah, go ahead.
I couldn't find it quickly, but I just remember reading it recently, and I think it's Deuteronomy. Moses says, "There shall be no poor among you."
Right.
And of course, he's given those instructions to not mistreat them. But then, of course, it goes on and gives the various laws to kind of make mitigation for the fact that there will always be poor among you.
Well, yeah, and yes, that's very, very well said. Turn to James 2:2-9. Kind of deals a little bit more with the church. Who would like to read that? Back to Linda. Yep.
For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Whoops, sorry. This is the part of my Bible that's falling apart here.
Must have read it a lot.
Yeah, yep. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors.
Okay, so this is a passage that talks about partiality. But Linda, I'll give you first option. What do you draw from this?
That we should not look at a person's value based on outward outward, what would you call it, appearance or ability or whatever.
Right,
you
know, outward strengths.
Based on what they have,
yes,
or have obtained.
Mm-hmm. That's really good. So partiality could go either way in this, right? You are not to do that. Primarily it goes the way of giving partiality to the wealthy, because you think you can get something back from them. So that's the way it goes. But I think partiality could go either way here. And it's actually a great evil, a great sin.
It's more, and he's talking, the great law, you know, you shall love, you know, about loving your neighbor. So it's more about how you love someone as opposed to, dang it, I lost that. But it's has more to do of looking past whatever is on the outside, whether it be rich or poor or acceptable, not acceptable, whatever that is, to look to loving them with God's love. Mm-hmm. And so we... It's more that he seems to be talking about. So partiality can happen in all kinds of ways. The ones who snub the wealthy, and how's that any better than thinking badly maybe of the poor, or setting them aside, or not making sure they have the necessities that they need, or something. So it definitely can work. Always. It's not just one direction, for sure.
Popularity, you know, lots of different things there that you can use with partiality. So partiality is, instead of treating someone the way that God calls you to treat them, you actually favor one person over another based on something external or something that they have that you can benefit from in some way. So, broad strokes. God loves the poor, right? He is the one who's sovereign over poverty and riches. He cares for the poor. He hates those who use their positions of power for oppression. All of these things and others are part of the Bible's understanding of poverty. So I write, it is without question that Christians have a responsibility to treat the poor justly and to be generous towards them. But while God honors all generosity to the poor, it is not enough to be content with good intentions. Some good intentions actually result in the poor being harmed rather than helped. And this gets at what I think Nathan Graybill was talking about last week. How do we go about helping them? So the question of do we help the poor is certainly, it's like a given. We all need to help the poor in some way. But how do we go about doing that? And I think a lot of times we have something called unintended consequences. I'm going to use this in our sermon today, unless I edited it out last minute. But because of the pandemic, our government increased unemployment benefits, right? It was an extra $300 a week or something like that, that they increased unemployment benefits. Let's just assume the intentions are good, that there's not other ulterior motives, which might just be to get reelected. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons. But one of the unintended consequences that we're feeling right now is that if you go into restaurants, they're still acting like they don't have, they're under pandemic conditions. And what is the reason for that? Why are restaurant owners having a difficulty having enough employees to service people in restaurants? They can make more money with the unemployment and the extra benefits than they would in their. And so I don't think it was their intention to keep people from working, but there's a case where you have unintended consequences to what's going on. That's not actually helping now, but it actually might be hurting the situation. And so, well, the question I would have would be, what is the job at McDonald's ever intended to be a living wage? See, I would argue that that's not necessarily the case, that there's always in a society some jobs that are lower than other jobs, that you are entry-level jobs in which you are hoping to do for a season, but then move out of. So if you're trying to make the worker at McDonald's, but per se the one that has a living wage, maybe that's a great intention, but I think that's also going to have unintended consequences, because what's going to happen is, well, we won't go into this too much, but the employee is not going to be able to have that position. He just won't have it. It just won't exist. And so then you won't have a job, period, from which you can move up to an advancement going on. So just making sure, this is what we're talking about, unintended consequences. Making sure that everybody has that living wage is not necessarily the goal, because that universalizes the fact that there will not be any poverty in a society. And I think that that's not the case. There's plenty of times in my life where I was under the poverty level, and that was okay at the time. It's not where I am now, thankfully, but it was at one time. So,
may lead to is now that we can, with our technology, have automated checkouts and things like that, a lot of these entry-level positions are being moved to that because the corporations don't want to pay more and it's cheaper for them. They don't have to pay health insurance and all of that. So in the long run, it could really be harming, like, high school kids needing a job because there won't be those entry-level jobs because, like, McDonald's is going to prefer to just automate everything.
That's a possibility, too. Now, again, it's not saying you can bring that over to Bill. He wants to make a comment. It's not saying that there isn't something where someone in who owns a company can control the situation such that they can hold their employees in poverty. That's a real situation. In fact, if you ever been to West Virginia mines, back in the formation of those mines, you'd have the mining company, and they would give a labor wage to the employees, but then they owned the housing, they owned the food, they owned everything else, so that they were continuing to just take back everything that they just gave to them and just continue to be more wealthy. So there is a way that oppression, and that's exactly what the Bible says is wrong, that it's an evil to do that kind of oppression, to purposely manipulate the situation such that you can hold people in poverty is evil. That's real. So, Bill, go ahead.
I'm going to take you in a different direction.
You go right ahead.
Unintended consequences. For about 10 years, I did a lot with mission trips to West Virginia in one of the poorest counties in the state. And the government supports aid to dependent women having babies. And it was a real surprise to me how many 14, 15, and 16-year-olds were having children. And they would often live with the man who impregnated them for a while. But they could never marry, because if they married, they became ineligible for the support. So there was an unintended consequence to, and I'm not questioning that they were maybe trying to do good there, but here is a situation where it would be good to encourage them to stay together, and they were encouraging them to part.
The Bible uses reward as a motivation for work. It certainly does that. So there's a sense where the Bible encourages work hard, you'll get benefit from that. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so they might have something to share with those in need. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So those are, the Bible absolutely uses work as a fundamental thing that you should do. If you can make more money selling drugs and less money working, the Bible says you should work, right? Doing an honest living. But this is a hard concept to inculcate into the hearts of people, that if you can give me all the wealth that I need and I don't have to work, that in our mindset is a good thing. And I think that that's it's only a biblical mindset that tells you work is good. Whether or not I'm getting paid this much or this much, I need to work hard. Work is a part of who I am as a member of God's kingdom. So, so there can be unintended consequences for handing out checks, which I got many checks this past year, much more than I thought I deserved. There's a danger in receiving that. Let's look at Genesis 31:41. Genesis 31:41. Melissa Hall, would you read that, please?
I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times.
Okay, now there's a lot of things you could look at in this passage, a lot of things, you know, even working for his wives, those kind of things you could question. But there's a fundamental principle here that I think is a biblical principle, and that is that when you agree to a certain wage, you're not allowed to change that wage. Right? To change the wage, unless there's a renegotiation of the wage, is not right. So if I tell you, Gary, you come work for me for a day, I'll pay you $10. At the end of the day, I give you $5 after you've done all that work. That's evil. That's unjust, right? That's what Jacob is complaining about in this situation, changing the wages. That would be an issue of injustice. But if Gary comes to me and I tell him that I will pay him $10 for the day, and then later on in the day, John comes to me after lunch, and I tell John that I'm going to pay him $10 for a half day's wage, is that unjust? You better say no, because that's the exact illustration that Jesus gives in Scripture. Right? I mean, that's the exact one. So, but in our day and age, it's voluntary. If I go and steal John and make him work for $2, then that's unjust as well. But if John voluntarily comes to work for me at a certain wage, I'm allowed as the owner to dictate what that wage is. It's not unjust. Only if you coerce or manipulate or pull people in such that they can't make that decision on their own is it actual oppression. I could have any number of reasons, right? I might think John's can work twice as hard as Gary. I don't know. You know, I have different things. But that in and of itself is not favoritism. Not in and of itself. It's not. Turn to Exodus 2:9. Christian, will you read that for me? Mm-hmm.
Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him.
Okay, it seems relatively insignificant there, but there had to have been some sort of an agreement. If you be the wet nurse, if you take care of this child, then you're going to get a certain number of wages to do that. Nobody sets that wage. Nobody says it's just between the person who's taking the job and the person who's not. And this is actually in a situation where the general nation of Israel is under slavery. But here, the Pharaoh actually does seem to pay some amount of wages to care for this for child Moses. So, turn to Jeremiah 22:13. Frank, would you read that for me? Okay. Kate, you got it? There you go. Oh, Kate will read it for you.
For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his
father. Jeremiah 22:13.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. I don't have my glasses. I'm on my face. Where are they? Oh, details. Sorry, guys.
That's okay. I'll just go ahead and read it. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. You see there, he makes it happen and he does not give the wages that they deserve. Okay. Leviticus 19:13 says that you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. So if you don't pay your employee promptly, that's an attitude of injustice. So, you know, you're going to work today, but maybe I'll pay you next week. I mean, obviously we get paid weekly or biweekly in our systems usually. But whatever was the agreed upon time, you're not holding back that wage and not giving it to the person who's worked for you. You're doing it quickly. To hold it back would be an issue of injustice. What I'm trying to give you are instances in economics of real injustice. To manipulate, force, to not pay quickly, to change the wages. All those are unjust. And therefore, the laws of the land should oppose those. Okay? Yes. That was Jeremiah, Leviticus 19:13. Yep. When Solomon or David was getting ready to get the Sidonians to get timber for the temple, what do you pay? You know, they're asking the question, what's it going to cost? And they said they have an agreement and then they pay that out. That's just the way economics are supposed to work in our world. When I study Joseph, I tend to think that he took very good advantage of that. Now, he certainly saved people from starvation, but and maybe Joseph rationalized it in the sense that part of his job was to make the Pharaoh more wealthy, and so he's trying as an employee to make him more wealthy. But I wrestle with some of the ethics of what went on in that situation. I haven't studied it enough recently. Danny, have you studied that recently? But that, there's some shaky stuff there. I'll have to go back in my notes. What's that? It's more of like, does Joseph kind of use the system to keep them in poverty? I think that there could be a case made for that. So, what's that? He was a 1%er. I will make a note and I will go back in Genesis and try to look at my notes on that and talk about that next week in more detail. Because I've studied Genesis, I just don't remember exactly what I have in my notes on that.
Why would God have given the dream about the cattle, the fat cattle and then the thin cattle? If God didn't want something to be done with the information.
Oh, there's no question that Joseph's storing the food and saving the famine. I think your specific question, it seems like at the end of that, when he's really he's making wealth off of it, you know, right. That's right. And so. Well, and I don't know. These are all good questions, and I need to go back to the Genesis account to look at that. But I don't think it's necessary to claim Joseph as our hero that he didn't do anything unjustly. You know, he could have done some things that were, according to Pharaoh, great, but maybe not necessarily what we would consider our standard of justice. So, yes, Ken.
I was going to say, at the end, I mean, he didn't ever put the Hebrews in slavery. He continued to provide for them. The priests kept their own food. And when the Egyptians went into slavery, what that required was that they were going to give Pharaoh 20% from then on. So basically he established kind of like an everlasting income tax.
Yeah. And that's the question. They were in desperate need. And he used that as an opportunity to basically keep the wealth coming in. So, and I'll have to think about that. I'm not sure exactly how I feel about that. So, the owner, though, in an economic transaction, has the right to set the wage. It's just the way it is. The employee needs to have the freedom to either take the job or not take the job. That's what is what I would call an injustice. If you in any way impinge upon the worker's ability to either take or not take the job, then I think that can be considered injustice. Yes.
Just one thing I was thinking of that hasn't been mentioned is the worker doing a good job and receiving a raise. And I've seen that a couple of times in our kids, and that's a really good motivation to work hard and do good work, not that somebody's just giving it to you because they're forced to give it to you, but because you performed well and deserved it.
That's excellent. We'll talk about raises. We're already out of time. I was not paying a good time checks there. So let me pray. Father, thank you so much for everything that you have to say to us when it comes to wealth and riches. Lord, we know that we all in some way have been guilty of many of these sins. Please, Lord, help us to not treasure this world, not chase after it. To love people, to be generous in good works. Help us to care about you and what goes on in the soul far more than we do external things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.